singing like that this morning. If you would, take your Bibles, please go to Revelation chapter 2, and as you turn there, again, it's good to see our guests with us this morning. It's good to have Joel's family, probably escaping the ice up north, come down to see us today, and Steve and Jess's family are back here. We're glad you're here with us on a Sunday morning today, and got to meet the Turners. They just moved into our area here, visiting with us this morning. If you notice a guest around you, would you please make sure to greet them before we're dismissed or before we leave today, and we're just honored that you all would come. Let's give our guest a hand this morning, if you would, please. And we welcome you here today. Amen. Thank you. Stand with me, if you would. Revelation chapter 2. We're continuing our series from the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 on Dear Church, God writing specific letters to specific churches. Now, I want to take a moment, if you could, and I got you standing so that you would basically, just so that we could kind of stretch our legs here for a moment. I won't talk long, but this is a review on what we've talked about thus far. We've been in the church of Ephesus, and we've been in the church of Smyrna. We last week talked about the church of Pergamos. We'll talk about those in just a moment, but before we read the scripture, know this, that although these letters written by Jesus, dictated to John the Apostle, and then distributed, were given out, much of the book of Revelation can be kind of, to us, it seems mystical and symbolic, and there's some that is, some that isn't, some parts of it that aren't, some parts of it that aren't, and those are for a different study, but these particular churches were real churches. And we take the book of Revelation to be real in its entirety, but these churches were very real. They were written to specifically located churches, geographical locations, the churches that were there. Now, here's why I say that. Is as we look at the scripture, we might say, well, that was God's message for them. What is God's message to us? And in each of these messages, in each of these letters that was written to each of these specific, very real churches, we find three things. Number one, these were not just written to the specific churches, they were written to all churches. There's a message in each of these churches that is to every one of us who's part of God's church. Not only that, but these were written specifically to our church today. Now, I believe that this is a local representation of the body of Christ. We call it a local church. You are here today in part, most definitely, out of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Bible says God loved the church and gave himself for it. If God loved the church, so should we, right? And we love the church in our involvement, attendance, worship, and otherwise in its local body. That's where we're at today. But not only is it to all churches, and not only is it for our church, the message we're about to read this morning is also to all believers, which is why the Bible says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. God is not going to let us get by without getting something from his word today, is what I'm trying to say. And we come to the letter of Thyatira, the church at Thyatira, and this is found in verse 18 of chapter 2. And this is one of the longest letters. This is the longest letter that you'll see written, and it begins in verse 18. It says, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. He says, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But I say unto you, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which you've already hold fast until I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father, I pray that you please help us this morning to see your truth for what it is. Lord, it matters not what I think it says. It only matters what it truly says. And that's why we rely so much upon you. Lord, I've taken time today to have a message prepared, but Lord, I pray that if I've got anything planned to say that shouldn't be said, that you would please remove that from my ability to speak. I pray, Lord, that you would hide my presentation, as limited and fallible as it may be, behind the truth of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. God, fill us with power as we look through this passage of Scripture, God, and help us to see it for what it says. Lord, help us to be very, very in tune with what your word is teaching us today. Lord, so many distractions in the world today. So many things that we could be thinking about this morning that are completely irrelevant. Lord, help us not to have our mind on those things. Help us to have them upon your word and upon your will for us this morning. And I pray that you'd please bless us as we look at it. You said in your word that those who hear these words would be blessed. And I pray that, Lord, we would not just hear them, but we would hear them with an intent to apply them to our lives. And show us how we can do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Jesus is writing letters to churches. And as he's writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, hey, Ephesus, boy, you've got sound doctrine and you've got good methods. He said, not only do I like what you're preaching, I like how you're doing it. He said, but listen, I've got something against you. And that's a very important something. He said, you can do everything right and you can still have a problem with God. And what was their problem? They had left, the Bible says, their first love. You know, it's important for us today as believers that we not love our work more than we love the one who ordained us to do it. It's easy for us to get attached and we become kingdom builders, or we become kings and authorities over our ministries, when in reality, God is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's the one who has authority. And the Bible says, I don't serve so that man can see me, and I don't serve so that you can hear me, and I don't sing so that I can be applauded, and certainly God can get glory in some of those things, most definitely, but I serve the King of kings because I love him. I will serve thee because I love thee. They had left their first love. It's so easy for us to be like the Church of Ephesus, busy preaching the right message and doing the right stuff and not doing it for the right reasons. If you ever heard anyone say that God doesn't care about your motives, they're wrong today. Because God cares very deeply about the heart. And he wants us to serve him, and he wants us to do the will of God from the heart. That's Scripture. Secondly, we saw the church at Smyrna, and he had no warning for them. He had no rebuke for them. He had no criticism of them because they were the persecuted church. They had experienced great tribulation, and we know from history that Polycarp, the martyr, the famous martyr of Christendom, was actually the bishop of that church many years after this letter was delivered. It's said that he was in the presence of all of that congregation when John's letter from Jesus was delivered to that congregation, and Polycarp listened so intently, went on to become a faithful servant of the Lord, and as an elderly man was burned at the stake for his faith. And the Bible tells us that Smyrna, they were under a lot of pressure. They were under a lot of tribulation, but as a result of their pressure and tribulation, they were a pure church. Let me just say this morning, and this is not targeting anyone who's here today, but you better be sure that you are in the church that God wants you to be in. Because God's going to bring churches through ebbs and flows, and God's going to take churches through good times and bad times, and it's inevitable in the kind of churches that we have today that when churches go through difficulty, and I'm not suggesting that God never moves anybody, but when churches go through difficulty, sometimes people leave because it gets too hot for them. It gets too troublesome for them. And we have to make sure that we understand that the church, Jesus said, if they afflict me, they'll afflict you. The church of Pergamos last week was, the Bible says, the church that was built in Satan's backyard. It was in the seat of Satan. That's a bad place to plant a church. But I'm thankful that God puts churches in inopportune places too. I'm thankful that God put a church on the southeast side of Evansville in a neighborhood that no one appreciated, and God built his church there, aren't you? And I'm thankful that God brought us here, and God will do with us as he will. I'm thankful for that today, but this church, they were in the seat of Satan. It was not just a church that had left the first love. It was the second part of a progression that we see as we go through the five churches that received a rebuke. We see that this is the church that began to embrace the world. No doubt it was easy for them to do. Because in those days, if you were a Christian, you might lose your job, you might lose your house, you would most definitely lose all of your friends, and you would suffer all kinds of oppression simply because you would not bow to the idols of the false gods. And as we read and discovered last week, Pergamos had a temple for every god and every goddess, and they worshiped every god but the one true God, Jesus. And Jesus wrote to that church. And he said, though you're going through all of this, he said, I need to tell you that you cannot embrace the world no matter how hot the weather gets, no matter how difficult the road becomes. Then we come to this church today, and this is another progression on the scale of churches that go from being great churches and churches where God can work mightily and marvelously and he can reveal his glory through, going from that all the way to the end, which is Laodicea, where the Bible says he had nothing good to say about Laodicea. They were a completely destroyed and debunked church. You could not find anything good about them. You say, how do we find our way to that place? Being a church that, yes, preaches the right doctrine and serves God in the right way, well, we might start to do things for the wrong reason. And then we might start to embrace the world because the pressure's just on too much. But like Thyatira, we also might become a church that not only loses our first love and embraces the world, but then begins to accept sin. And that was the church at Thyatira. That was the message that he gave to them. You say, well, what does the word Thyatira mean? I like studying the background of these cities because the word Thyatira means unending or unceasing sacrifice. That may have been for a couple of reasons. It may have been because they were a garrison city. They were the city that whenever Rome would be attacked, they'd have to go through Thyatira. Whenever the more important cities would be attacked, they would have to go through Thyatira. And Alexander the Great had established a garrison of soldiers there. And then after his time, Caesar had established it as a city that was a bulwark. It was a beachhead. It was a place to stop the enemy there. And as a result, there were lots of soldiers and lots of Romans that were there. And Thyatira was known as that place, perhaps because it was the sacrifice city. That if they did get overrun, that would be the first one to go. The other reason it might mean unending sacrifice is because there was a lot of industry in Thyatira. And that meant that there would be a lot of the trade guilds there. And of course, the trade guilds, we've talked about this for the last few weeks, they would have been very religious. And in Thyatira, there was one particular god. Though they worshipped many, there was one particular god that they would worship over all of the others. And he was the god known as Apollo. And he was the sun god. Not only was he the sun god, he was also supposed to have been, in their mythology, he was supposed to have been the son of Zeus. And so they would call him, think of this morning as we go into our scripture today, they would call him the son of God. That's what they called the god that they worshiped, Apollo, in that place. You know, it's interesting. There was a woman in the New Testament who came out of this place. Her name was Lydia. And Lydia would have been a seller of purple, or as we might know it today, some people call it Turkey red, because Turkey is the area that we're now talking about. It would have been Asia Minor there. And she more than likely, would have been saved out of the worship of Apollo, the god, the son of God, as they called it. And it's to this city that we see God addressing his letter. And he starts off in verse 18, and notice this because the background is important now that we know it. It says that his introduction goes like this. These things saith the, what? Son of God. Isn't that amazing? That God, knowing what they would have believed, immediately shows them that no, he's not the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He says, the Son of God, as it's written in verse 18, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire and feet are like fine brass. There were three different ways he introduced himself, and this is important to know. And as we've kind of talked about, the structure of this text is much like the others. You work your way all the way to the end, and then you get the application. So bear with me as we go through. But there were three different things that God was telling them when he said this. These oppressed and persecuted Christians that were being written to, and they were being tempted to compromise to worldliness and sinful carnal fleshliness in their church. He said, listen, I'm the Son of God. What did that mean? That meant that he was the saving one. He was the only one who could save. Why do people compromise with the world? Why do churches embrace sin? Because they think it's the only way out of their troubles. They think it's the way to take the edge off and take the pressure off. And if we just allow a little bit of this in, isn't it funny? Jesus knew all too well the danger of just a little. That's why he said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If we just let a little bit in, we'll be more popular and we'll be able to go around town and hold our heads higher. And no one's going to bother us here. But Jesus says, don't look to the world and don't look to sin to save you. He said, look to the Son of God, the saving one. Then he goes on, he says, his eyes are like flames of fire. I like this because it talks about him being the searching one. You see, in every one of these letters, Jesus began the letter by saying, I know. Aren't you glad that God is all-knowing? Aren't you glad that God is not caught by surprise by anything that happens at Faithway Baptist Church? It didn't surprise God that we entered into a pandemic last year. It didn't surprise God that we had to adjust all year long. It didn't surprise God that we're in a day and time where there's great unrest and there's all kinds of troubles, and the news media bombards us with the negativity of the world and the things that are going on in the world. It never surprises God. He says, my eyes are like flames of fire, and he said, I know what's going on. He is the searching one. He comes as one who sees all. He sees the work of the hands and the motives and intents of the heart, if you will. And he is not necessarily depicted in this passage as a meek and lowly lamb. He's depicted as a warrior. But then there's one more. He says, not only do I have the title, the Son of God, and not only do I have eyes like a flame of fire, and not only that, but my feet also are like fine brass. Not only was he the saving one and the searching one, he was the sovereign one. And he was telling his church that this brass, that was a symbol in the Bible of judgment. He says, I come not only as one who's able to see all, but I come as one who is able to judge all. You say, Pastor, why is it important that we even take time to note that? Because I heard one time or read one time of a preacher who said this, never let your concept of God become common. Never let your concept of God become common. Sometimes we think, well, you know, he's my friend, and he is my friend. We sang about that this morning. We think, well, he's meek and lowly. He is meek and lowly, but he's also a conquering king. And as much as you think you know about God, there's more to learn. And big concept of God equals big and great faith in God. So the more we know about him, the more important it becomes that we study him and realize there's nothing common about our Savior. The church, the city, and the introduction there is given to us in this way. And then he goes on, and much like the churches that we talked about before, he not only gives them a correction, but he starts off with a compliment. Now, if I were you, I would always say, you know, you have bad news or good news. Give me the good news first. That's what I want to hear too. And that's what God's going to tell them. Look at verse number 19, if you would. It says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more, the Bible says, than the first. In this passage, we get a brief picture and a glimpse into the heart of the church. And I think it's awesome to see this, that though this church had a lot of problems, and those will be acknowledged in a moment, there are also a lot of compliments and a lot of things they were doing right. And we see it begins here. Jesus said, I know these things about you. I know your works. And he says, first of all, I know your actions. This church was a busy church. The Bible says he knew their service. The word service in the Bible simply means ministry. And that comes from a Greek word, diakonia. And that word simply means to stir up dust. I mean, if you were in the church, man, kind of like when I walked into Faithway Baptist Church from Sunday school this morning, I walked back here to put the earpiece on, and I walked back out, and the thought in my mind was, there's a buzz in the room today. Did you all notice that when you came in? I mean, the piano's playing, everything's going on, people are coming from Sunday school classes and going to children's classes, and they're doing all these things, and even right now, we've got live stream going, and radio, and the sound, and all of those different things, and everything's going on. You might say that we could be a lot like this church in this respect, because the dust never settles on Faithway Baptist Church. I mean, there is always something going on. They're serving, and God compliments that. He said, I know your actions. He said, you're not just serving God. He said, you're serving God continually. And may I say this morning, by way of application, our service to God is valuable. Your service to the Lord is valuable. And sometimes we think that, hey, you know what? What I do is not noticeable. What I do is not important. And yet the Bible says God knows. Remember, the message is for all churches, it's for our church, but it's for you too. You say, well, I've been trying to serve God, and it's just not clicking, it's just not working. I know, God knows. God sees that. He says, I know your service. And not only did he give them a compliment about their actions, he said, I also want to compliment your attitude. He said in verse number 19, I know your works and charity. You see, not only were they serving God, but they were serving God with brotherly love, unceasing and abounding love. They had a ministry of love, and it was a love that was very easy for God to see. The church served with charity and with patience. And I would say this, that meant that it wasn't all about them. Their service wasn't just about what they could do. It wasn't just about what people saw them do. It was about the greater cause of serving the Lord. And I will serve thee because I love thee. And they may have even gotten something right that Ephesus got wrong in a small way. But then he compliments one more thing before we move forward. He says, not only do you have a good action and a good attitude, he said in verse number 19, he said, and I know thy works at the end and the last to be more than the first. And I don't know about you, but I want that to be the testimony of my life. I don't want to slow down going into the finish line. That's how you lose the race. The Apostle Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown. That's what I want. We want to get to heaven and hear God say what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I think if we're going to see that and hear that, I think we've got to understand that it's not time to slow down. It's not time to sit back. Some of us are thinking, well, the world's going to come to an end soon. I might as well just wait until God comes because that's going to fix everything. Hey, it might fix everything, but we're supposed to occupy until he comes. And our responsibility is not just to sit back and wait, although in a sense we have faith and we say, God, I know you're going to take care of all this, but it's our job to be busy about the Father's business. Why would we slow down? Why would we want to be a low-commitment church? Why would we want to say, God, I don't have more to give you, I have less to give you? God says, no, your faithfulness is noticeable. It is noticed by me. Your works are greater at the last than they were at the first. And let me just say this morning before we go on. Faithfulness is necessary for fulfillment. It is necessary for fulfillment. What could this look like? On a practical level, it could look like what a number of people do around here every week. It could look like staying faithful in your attendance. It could look like staying faithful in your involvement. But ultimately, it is someone who just decides that church is essential and not a disposable commodity. A lot of people made that point politically, but have we made it practically? He continues, and now he goes on to a criticism. I never like to be criticized, but sometimes we need God to reveal, shine the light on us. This church that served with charity and patience, this church that had a lot of good things that they did, they made a difference in the community, was upended by the actions of one. And may I say this, if you don't think that your actions matter in the grand scheme of things to your church, consider this, how that one person can have a terribly negative effect on a church. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Who was Jezebel? Jezebel in the Old Testament was a Zidonian woman who married the king of Israel. His name was Ahab. And you have Ahab and Jezebel. There may not have been a more destructive couple in the Bible. I mean, when you think the word Jezebel, I'm not going to go into what you think. I mean, it's not an overly positive thing. And more than likely, Jesus was not saying that her name in the church, this actual person of the church, her name was probably not Jezebel. It was more than likely a comparison because of what we see, the effect of her. The Bible says she calls herself a prophetess, but she teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, very clearly today, we have to identify what is the sin of this woman. She was responsible for leading people away from worshiping the true God. That was what we know about her. She was in the church. She claimed to have a position in the church. She called herself a prophetess, and she was leading people into sin. And that might have happened very easily in the day in which they lived because it was so hard to serve Jesus. It's not hard to serve Jesus today like it was in their day. And if they went to the trade guilds and tried to make money, oftentimes they'd be turned away if they refused to renounce their faith. And so it would have been easier for them to show up once a week to the pagan goddess temple or the pagan god temple and to show up and make their sacrifices. And the Bible says that what happened there was a fornication and eating the food that was offered to the idols. You say, what's the big deal about the food offered to idols? Paul says this, if you buy that food in the marketplace after it's been removed from the temple, you're not there, you're not showing the appearance of evil, probably not a big deal, it's just food. He said, but if you go in there and you participate in the worship and then you take that food off of the altar and eat that, having just offered it up to an idol, that's a big problem because there shall be no other gods before me. Amen. And that's what Jezebel made the people do. That was her sin. It was a big problem. She was the person in the church who suggested you can have both. You can serve in your ministry on Sunday and even do some good in your ministry, but you don't have to be a holy follower of Jesus all the time, because God wouldn't want you to suffer. One of the biggest lies of the modern age is that God does not allow suffering. If it's suffering, it's of Satan. Let me just tell you something right now. We certainly do suffer because we live in a fallen world, but God has absolutely allowed suffering to be what sharpens us. And suffering has been the constant companion of many servants of God. But she would say, oh no, you don't need to do that. It'd be a shame to lose your influence. If you deny Apollo, you wouldn't be welcome where you need to be. And if you could be there, you might be a better influence. You might be an influence for good. Can I say this? No matter where you are, there will always be someone who thinks it's okay to sin. We talk about peer pressure for kids. What about for the adults? We give into it more often than not. And that's what was happening here. Listen, in the church, someone shows up and says, you know, listen, it's not such a big deal that we live holy before the Lord all the time. Let me say this morning. Church is not a place where you should come as you are and leave as you came. Church is a place where we ought to come as we are, because here's the great thing about church. We're not a museum. We're not here to showcase. We're a hospital. But you know, I want you to leave this hospital feeling better than when you came in, having some healing in your life. I want you to leave this hospital, and I believe God wants us to leave us, leave the hospital knowing what to do in order to go forward and live a healthy Christian life. Her sin was that she seduced and called herself a prophetess. She seduced them to sin. And the Bible says that she called herself a prophetess, which was a problem because she was actively propagating false doctrine. You know, it's an interesting thing. And let me just say this for a moment. I think our church needs to hear this. In the Old Testament, the penalty for being a false prophet was death. Let me just say, there's a lot of people on the internet this week that ought to be glad that's still not part of the process. And some of our Christian people have been going online and finding these people filming Facebook Lives in their car, claiming to have a word from the Lord that is found nowhere in Scripture. And they said that January 20th was going to be different than it was. It's January 31st now. Can I tell you something? Stop getting your theology from the internet. Get it from the Word of God. You say, oh, it's ironic we're saying that and we're on the internet. This is not what I'm suggesting, is that you can't watch a preacher. But the Bible says that if they come to us having any other doctrine, we should avoid them, mark them which cause division among you, and avoid them. We cannot have part in false doctrine. Amen. Somebody might question why we would even bring this up. I don't necessarily know who in this room might be listening to that kind of stuff, and I'm not going after anybody. I don't have a name in my mind, but it is affecting our churches. And it's affecting the way that we come to church, and we expect something different than what God says. Honestly, read the Bible. Let me say it again. Read the Bible. Stop listening to internet prophets. Chase that rabbit long enough. Her sin was such that her stubbornness was worse. Verse 21, he said, I gave her space to repent. She repented not. Isn't it amazing? Someone as wicked as this had an opportunity to repent, which God always gives us opportunity. Even Manasseh in the Old Testament, the worst of the worst of the worst, had opportunity to come back to the Lord in his later days. Praise God that happens. But this woman said, no, I'm not going to do that. And that's why Jesus said, I come to you as one having feet of fine brass. I will inflict judgment. And there are three I wills there. Her sin, her stubbornness, her sentence. Three I wills from God. I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. When worldliness and sin is tolerated in the church, God will always deal with it. God will always deal with it. There will always be judgment. And most often it results in the gospel being silenced. That's what's so devastating. This church, shortly after the writing of this, from what we read and understand of history, it ceased to exist any longer. They never got right. They never did what God called them to do. And so God came down and he put the candle out of that church just like he said he would do. And when we don't repent and when we don't say, God, I'm sorry, I fear the Lord and I worship the Lord only and turn from that which we've made idols and turn from that which has caused us to sin and go away from all that, when we refuse to repent, The gospel is always wounded. The gospel influence is always wounded. I'm glad Faithway Baptist Church is a place you can come and hear the gospel. Wouldn't it be a shame if that ceased to be? Wouldn't that be a shame if that became a problem? He said, I will do this. I am going to provide tribulation for her. We know that means crushing. Verse 23, he says, I'll kill her children with death. That means there's not a second generation of that church or another generation. He says, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, here's where we get personal. God is emphasizing the individual responsibility of the believer. God says, I'm going to deal with us personally. You say, well, I wasn't any part of that. Hold on. God will. The Bible says we will give an account. So what do we do? And this is the counsel. Look at verse 24. But I say unto you, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. It's the third time Satan is mentioned in these letters. In Smyrna, the false prophets were the synagogue of Satan. In Pergamos, they were in the seat of Satan. In Thyatira, the actions of the church were considered to be the depths of Satan. And those who refused this temptation and refused to embrace it were promised by God. He said, I'll put none other burden on you. Verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Let me give you two things that God wants us to know about this. We emphasize as a church, we need to emphasize faithfulness. Faithfulness in serving, faithfulness in worshiping, faithfulness in walking our testimony, faithfulness in all of those things, in witnessing, and on and on and on and on we could go. The Bible says this, that there comes a time when we have to make a decision, that which we have, which is the Word of God, and that which we have, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which we have, the friendship and the relationships we have here in this place, and that which we have, a church that pleases God, hold fast to that, when? Till He comes. Till He comes. Been a lot of churches that have come and gone. I want to be a church that exists until the trumpet sounds. Amen. I want to be a church that goes on and doesn't stop and never compromises with worldliness and never indulges sinful carnal behavior or carnality in the church. Hey, listen, we've got to decide, I'm going to hold fast till I come. That is not only this church's responsibility, it is your responsibility. It is the personal responsibility, and God does two things. Number one, He always recognizes the faithful. In verses 24 and 25, He says, listen, I know everybody out there, you've got the world, they're oppressive, they hate you, and then you've got the people in the church, boy, they're doing wrong, and it seems like everywhere you turn, and let me just say, those two things right there will absolutely destroy a baby Christian. Those two things right there will absolutely destroy a seasoned Christian if we allow it, is the oppression of the world and the failures of other believers. But let me tell you how God says to handle it. You take responsibility to seek God, walk with God, be a strong witness, and be faithful until He comes, no matter what. Some of us are getting discouraged because we're seeing what's going on in the world, and we're failing to remember, great is Thy faithfulness. Hey, every morning His mercies are new. Every day God says, I can give you more and more because My mercies endure to all generation. And we sometimes say, that's it, I've had enough, I can't go on. The world is too tough on me, and Christians are no good because they're a bunch of fakes, so I'm just going to quit. That never did any good. But yet it's the most common thing that happens. It's the most common reason that people who are here today won't be here next year, a year from now. It's the most common reason for it. It's because we look around us like Peter did, and we see the raging waves of the world and the inconsistencies of the church, and we say, I can't do it. But God recognizes the faithful. And He says this, hold fast till I come. Don't give up on God because everyone else has failed you. The arm of flesh will fail you. We sing about that all the time. God sees your faithfulness. Charles Spurgeon would be an example of faithfulness we could understand. Many of us have read his books. And in his final sermon, he said, these 40 years and more have I served Him. Blessed be His name. I've had nothing but love from Him. I would be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service here below if it so pleased Him. His service is life, peace, and joy. And oh, that you would enter into it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus even this day. Can I say this morning? We're still recruiting. We're still recruiting laborers. We still need servants of God who say, I'm going to be faithful. And you're going to experience the waves and crashing of the world and the inconsistencies of Christians. I understand that. But let's not look at that. Let's look at Jesus. Looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, not only does God recognize the faithful, here's the last thing. God always, always rewards. He always rewards the faithful. Look at verse 26 with me, if you would. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. It's awesome to see this, because these people would have said, wow, we've been so oppressed. We've been so maligned. We've been lied about. We've been excommunicated from our families. We've been hurt by people we thought we were our friends. We've been betrayed. And yet the Bible says there's going to come a day where Christ sets up his 1,000-year rule and reign. And the great thing about it is he says that if you've been faithful over little, you'll be ruler over much. God sees your faithfulness in the little things, and he says, I'm going to reward it in eternity. My grandfather always said, I want to be in charge of Evansville, Indiana. I'm going to give him a run for his money. I don't know where God's going to put us, how he's going to set us up. I don't pretend to know that. But I know this, that every wrong will be made right when Jesus makes it right. In the meantime, he's never done you wrong. He goes on, I love this, because, okay, good. We won't be the oppressed, we'll be the rulers, and we'll be benevolent rulers. We'll be firm and righteous rulers. It won't be like the rulers of the world who are wicked. We'll have a benevolent Savior, and we have one now who is coming again and encourages us to hold fast. So we have that rod of iron, the Bible says. But verse 28, I think, is even more important. He says, and I will give him the morning star. Hey, I'm excited about the rewards, the crowns, the treasures that we lay up for ourselves in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, thieves cannot break through and steal. I'm excited for those things. I'm excited that one day, if we are faithful through difficulty and hardship, and when everyone else bails and abandons ship, if we're faithful, God's going to one day put us in a position where we can serve under him as rulers. I'm thankful for that. But none of that compares to the true prize. The true reward of the believer is you have Jesus. Amen. And when we see him, the Bible says, we shall see as we are seen. Now we see through a glass darkly. But then, get this, this is the reward. This is the greatest reward. Then face to face. That's why every crown, if God so blesses me as to give me a crown in heaven, I hope I have one. But that's why if I have a crown, I'm not going to put it on my head. I'm not going to put it up on a showcase and let everybody come through and see it. The Bible says, I'm going to take that crown. I'm going to lay it at the feet of Jesus. Because he's the bright and morning star. He is the greatest prize of our faith. We have no greater thing to anticipate than the day when you see Jesus. Let me just say, the more people that I know who go on, the more cognizant I am of that reality. Now, when someone goes to heaven, when one of our own passes away, when someone I love goes on, it overwhelms me to think that at the moment, many times I'll sit by the bedside, and for some reason, even though young in ministry, I've had a lot of opportunities. Brother Curvis, you know how this is. To sit with people who are in their last moments. And even I've prayed as people have taken their last breath. God's just timed it that way. And knowing that at the moment that the breath went from their body, they saw Jesus. They're so much better off than I am. I'm a little jealous. It makes me say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. God were to come down to Faithway Baptist Church, take notes, interview you, talk to you. Let me ask you how this is going, how that's going. Leave and go back to heaven, and then get a hold of one of his servants and say, hey, put together a letter. I'm going to dictate a letter to you for Faithway Baptist Church. You know what he would say to us? He'd say exactly what's right here. Because this is for us today. This is for us this morning. This morning, the challenge is so, it's just so simple. It just comes right here at the end. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. How long? Until the trumpet sounds. Don't give up. Don't get so distracted with the world and the failures of other believers that you hang it up and you say, I'm done. Throw in the towel. Don't be weak in your faith. If God can give these people the strength to go on, he can give you the strength to go on. If God can help you with what they went through, he can help you with what you're going through. And even though some of what they went through is so much more, it seems, in magnitude than what we go through, there's no problem too big or too small that God isn't willing to embrace his child and say, let me carry you through. Let me carry you through. The greatest concern of me as a pastor over these last 12 months, it's hard to believe, it's been about 11 months now. My greatest concern has been people are going to quit. Not quit coming to church and giving in the offering plate. They're going to quit on God. They're going to lose hope. They're going to stop exercising faith in the Lord. And if you're here this morning and that's been your frame of mind, I hope that you've got something from this that you can take and say, I'm not giving up. I'm not giving up. I'm not throwing in the towel. I'm not done with this Christian walk. It's not worthless. There is great joy in serving Jesus. God's service is so good. I like what he said. I'll add none other burden. If you'll carry the burden that God's given you, he'll sustain you and protect. Would you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? Maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor, I'm not saved.